Thank you, Elizabeth. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, the first 10 verses. This is the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon perhaps ever preached in history. It continues from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. We're just going to be looking at the very beginning of it, how Jesus begins to talk about this radical message. In your pew Bible, it's page 1501, 1501. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 if you'd follow along with me. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called God's sons. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What do we see here? At its most simple, what we see here is a truly radical vision for a kingdom filled with peacemakers, people who, through their lifestyle, their assumptions, their perspective on the world, their interactions with others, their stepping in between others, they are active agents in bringing about the peace, the shalom of God, not just an end of conflict, but an actual flourishing of the world. We live in a world that is filled with hostility. You just watch the news every day. Just read your newspaper, follow Twitter, and you see it continually. It's a world of hostility in which Sunnis hate Shiites, and Shiites hate Sunnis, and Kurds hate Sunnis, and Shiites, and everybody hates the Kurds, and the Kurds hate the Turks, and the Turks hate everybody. And it's the same thing in Europe. You look at Northern Ireland, and you've got the Irish. They hate the Ulster Scots, and the Ulster Scots, Protestants hate the Irish, and you come across the Atlantic, and you've got the Republicans who hate the Democrats, and the Democrats who hate the Republicans. And then you flip open your Facebook, and you don't see any change, particularly in an election year. It's a world of hostility and conflict at every level. Our marriages, our families, your relationship with your parents, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your boss, with your church, with yourself. Conflict everywhere, hostility everywhere, and Jesus speaks into this and describes a kingdom culture, a counterculture, if you will, of peacemaking, characterized by those who are merciful in verse 7. In verse 8, those who are not concerned to advance themselves and their own agendas, but those who are pure-hearted, singular in their devotion to God and their neighbor. He describes in verse 9, saying, "Blessed are these peacemakers." And yet, if you've been in church much of your life, and some of you are new here, some of you are new to this whole church thing, some of you are new to the whole Christianity thing, some of you aren't even sure you're a Christian yet, and that's fine, but if you've been a Christian a long time, if you've been in church a long time, you've heard these words so many times, it's just a whole lot of Bible, God, God, Bible, Bible, God, Bible, church, God, Bible, Jesus, God, Bible, church, and it just, you miss the radicality of the kingdom that Jesus is describing in these 10 verses, but really for the next 3 chapters. He's going to talk about, in this sermon, as we get on in the next few weeks, he's going to talk about sexuality and what it looks like to have integrity with your sexuality and what it's for. And it's not for what you think it's for. It's for something amazingly different and beautiful and stunning and challenging and radical and extreme. And he's going to talk about money and your relationship to possessions. He's going to talk a lot about anxiety, about fear, about that low-level anxiety that some of us feel night and day, continually insecure about the future. And he's going to give a crazy, insane vision of that. And he's going to talk about personal integrity and what it means for your yes to be yes and your no to be no. And when you look at what Jesus is describing, the kingdom of peacemakers, the radical vision of a kingdom in which God is at its center, in which Jesus is the Savior, we fail to realize how extreme of a vision that is. You know, there was a high school class some years ago. It was just a plain old public high school class. And the students, I believe they were juniors or seniors, they were given an excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount, and they weren't told its source. It wasn't labeled Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Bible. They were just given this. And they were asked to assess what this particular writer, what this particular speaker was saying, and evaluate it. And almost exclusively, the reactions of the students who read it were negative. Sometimes extremely so. Yeah, you're looking at it. How stupid is this? This person is saying that a lustful look is the same thing as adultery. This person's saying that if you call somebody next to you in the class next to you, you think he's a jerk and you tell him, call a spade a spade. I think you're a jerk. He's saying if you say, Raka, you fool, that you've already murdered him in your heart. I mean, to equate anger with murder, it's insane. And yet that's what Jesus is going to do. And so I hope we're able to take our blinders off and realize that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus may be saying something far more extreme, far more radical than what our churchiness tends to want to see. We filter and tame the words of Christ. We get used to it. And then when you can look at it through someone else's unvarnished eyes, you may realize that this is a really radical vision here for a kingdom of peacemakers. Radical in the classic sense of the term, rad or root. Radical meaning getting to the root of the matter, not the branches and the leaves of the tree, but the trunk and its roots from which everything else grows. Tim Keller talks about this. He talks about Christianity, and he compares it to getting into bird watching. It could be anything. It could be bird watching. It could be stamp collecting. It, you know, kind of an add-on to your otherwise full life. It might be cycling or yoga or Game of Thrones or learning to play the ukulele or Candy Crush Saga or Legos or anything. You know, anything that you really get into and you get excited about for a time in your life because it's an add-on to an otherwise full life that adds an extra level of meaning and significance. And you add these things onto your life, but no one ever says, I go to birdwatching club, and it has totally revolutionized my marriage. Our sex life has taken on a whole new meaning. Since having birdwatching in my life, I've been rethinking how I spend my money and what my life priorities really are. I find I have joy and hope now. A purpose and a reason to live. Bird watching club has changed my life. Bird watching has made me a new man. It doesn't happen. But a lot of folks think that they can approach Christianity as if it's bird watching club. Yeah, you know, I go to church now. Oh, do you? That's kind of cool. I'm so happy for you. That's nice. It's just an add-on. And Jesus is saying in this message, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying that Christianity is something radically different. It's something that reorients your entire life. It changes how you view your marriage, how you view your kids, how you view your calling in life, how you view people who are different from you. It changes everything about you. It is radical. It is revolutionary. It goes to the very root. You touch Jesus, and he starts rearranging everything. From the root up, a new direction in life, a kingdom of peacemakers. I think we have a slide, if we can get that on the projection, a picture. This young girl, this is from Uganda. Her name is Saida Nagaga. And Saida and her sister live in the predominantly Muslim village in Uganda of Bawite. It's a small village about 100 miles or so from Kampala. And at a recent meeting in the village, Saida and her sister responded to a message about Jesus, and they devoted, though they're Muslim, they devoted their lives to Jesus and received Jesus as their Savior. And in response, you know, these girls, they were living with an adopted father. Their father had actually died a couple years earlier, and they had been adopted by the son of the local imam, the son of the local Muslim religious leader, and they were in his care. And when she went home and told Ali Suka Abdullah, her, you know, father, that she and her sister had become Christian, he beat her savagely. She was in hospital for 7 to 10 days. Her face was so swollen it required constant around-the-clock care. And then after she refused to recant, he felt like the shame she had brought on his family and the scourge that she had brought to the whole tribe and the whole village was so great that her adopted father took her down to the local magistrate with 12 witnesses and several public officials and formally renounced her as his daughter. The official document Ali wrote said that, and I quote here, "I do not want to know or hear any matter concerning her because she confessed Christ as her personal Savior." It was signed on December 13th, 2014 by Ali and 12 witnesses and several government officials. So Saida was homeless. There were only 4 Christian families in Saida's village of Bawite. And one of them, Hassan, Buanguzi Hassan, who himself was a convert from Islam himself to Christianity, he and his wife took Saida and her sister in and said, "You will not be alone. You will not be without brothers and sisters. You will not be without a father. You are becoming my daughter, and today I welcome you into my home." Hassan and his wife care for 17 other children from this village who have been expelled from their families for becoming Christians. You see, in this village of Bawite, this Islamic village north of Kampala, all of the children of the village are becoming Christian. The teenagers are turning from Islam, and they're committing themselves to this Savior, Jesus, who gives his life for them. And there are only 4 families that are Christian in the village. And they've opened up their homes and taken, and in this case, 18 or 19 children so that they would have a father. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom of peacemakers. This is what it looks like when you have a radical vision of the gospel of Jesus, a counterculture of Jesus, a kingdom of peacemakers living out a radical vision of the peace of God. Now, what we see here is this radical vision, a kingdom of peacemakers. And yet there's something else going on here inside of us that keeps us from being able to see how it is we can get there. If you look at your life and your life is conflict and hostility and there is no peace and you could not even imagine opening up your home to one, let alone 17, 18, 19 children because Jesus calls you to do that. If you want to have that kind of power of the gospel in your life, you want to be able to do that and be filled with joy, but you're not there. Jesus is telling us here how to get there. And yet there's something that is preventing you from seeing that. There is a wall between you and the text that prevents you from seeing the power that it will enable you to do this. And what that wall is our own religious assumptions, our own religion. How many of you have studied the Beatitudes? And you look at it, and what you hear, you look down at the text, and you hear Jesus saying, "I want you to be meek, and I want you to hunger for righteousness, and I want you to be pure in your heart, and I want you to make peace, and I want you to be merciful, and if you do those things, then God is going to bless you." That's actually what Islam says. What Jesus says here is just the opposite of that. Did you notice? This isn't a list of morals that if you fulfill the morality, God will reward you. That's not what the Beatitudes, but we see that because we expect that to be there, and so that's what we see. But what does Jesus say about the blessing of God? Who does the blessing of God come down on? He starts his longest sermon, the one that Jesus Christ is most famous for, by giving us the clue right there in verse 3, the first verse of the sermon. Who is it that is blessed? Blessed are those who spiritually are poor. He's saying, blessed are those who are morally bankrupt, who know they have no leverage with God, nothing to offer him, nothing to twist his arm. They know at the deep heart level that they are not better than anybody on the planet. They are so aware. Some of you are here. Some of you are so aware of your sin and your brokenness and your poverty and your weakness and your shame. You walk into church and you can barely get through the confession of sin because you're already there. And if that's you, I have a word from the Lord for you. Jesus Christ says, you are blessed. Because the blessing of God slides like a magnet towards human brokenness and shame. If you know that you spiritually have nothing to offer except your brokenness and sin, if you know you're bankrupt, then the blessing of God is falling upon you because God's blessing, God's grace always goes downhill. And when you're at the bottom, then you are exactly where the power of God is going to surge in your life and change you and change your marriage and change your family and change your attitude towards things, give you an integrity you didn't have, and you're going to hunger and thirst for something that you do not have. You don't hunger for righteousness when you have it. When you hunger for food, you don't have food. But you really long for it. And that's where Jesus says, if that's where you are, no righteousness of your own, but you long for it. Then he says, you're going to be filled, overflowing with the power of God. You think of bankruptcy. And of course, in our culture, you think bankruptcy. You think chapter 11. You think restructuring. You know, getting a handle on my debts, giving each creditor 80 cents on the dollar. I get to keep most of my stuff, though. It's really not all that bad. Well, it is bad, but you know, if you're there, you know it stinks. But think Monopoly bankruptcy. Like when you're playing Monopoly and you know you've got all the red properties and you've got all the yellow properties, you've got hotels on all of them, and every single other player jumps from like, you know, jumps from like right before, like New York Avenue or whatever that was, jumps right over the board into the green territories, like time after time after time. You're not getting any cash flow. And then you land on Park Place, loaded with a hotel, and you're almost wiped out. At that point, you've got Baltic Avenue and two 20s and a 5 and a 1. And you know it's going bad, but that's not bankrupt. You still have something there. Bankrupt is when you land on Park Place again. And that's when you take all the hotels off, you take all the houses off, you hand everything, or you just take your hands and you shove it all across the table and say, there. You don't even get to keep mortgaged Baltic. You get nothing. That's bankruptcy. And Jesus is saying, when that's where you are, that's where you're blessed. I mean, you think, who is it in the Bible who responds to Jesus? Who is it who's amazed by him? The poor, publicans, prostitutes, but not often Presbyterians. Because Presbyterians are very middle class, by and large. We are used to, you know, crossing our T's and dotting our I's and paying our bills on time. Most of us, not all of us, but, you know, it generally goes with the group. But the poor know that they can't pay their debts. They know all they have is mercy. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing. This is incredibly hard for Americans to accept. I've shared it before. I've shared it 100 times. I'll share it 101st because some of you won't get it until the 101st or 102nd. But, you know, it's this American notion, you know, the come on, boy. If you want anything in this life, you have to work for it. If you want any good thing in this life, you have to work for it. You have to earn it. We're not ever going to take any charity in this house, boy, because God helps those who help themselves. But he doesn't. Again, that's Islam. Jesus is saying God helps those who have stopped trying to help themselves. God helps those who know they can't earn his favor. They can't gain any leverage. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, you cannot be middle class in spirit and be saved. You know, sometimes I think that even my attempt to obey God is not so much because I have just an incredible love for him and want to honor him. It's because I'm just sick of being broken, and I don't want to be the broken guy. I want to be the together guy. I want to be the guy who doesn't need a Savior. I want to be the guy who says the right thing, who does the right thing, who thinks the right thing, but not for his sake, but for mine. And even there, that's what the Apostle Paul calls filthy rags. It's the kind of religious self-righteousness that is far from being to my credit. It's actually damnable self-righteousness. It just makes it worse. Very often I need to repent not of my sin, but of my righteousness. Ray Cortese talks about this in a sermon of his. He talks about how, you're sitting in church and you think you're starting to get the gospel. You know, you're having these aha light bulb moments. You're like, oh, I get it. It's all God's grace. He loves me. He accepts me. I now have an invisible suit of righteousness and an unremovable suit of forgiveness. Jesus has given me his resume and put my name on it. And now I fed the 5,000 and I, always did what pleased the Father, and I raised Lazarus. All of that's now to my credit, and you're getting it. You're getting the gospel for the first time. The coin is starting to drop, and it's starting to impact you. And so you sit in church, and you think, I'm really starting to get this. This must be what it means to be poor in spirit. And then church is over, and so you stand out in the narthex, and you get your cup of coffee, and a little six-year-old bumps you as you do it, and you look around and you think, come on, don't these kids have parents? And then you're standing in line to get your coffee, and somebody cuts in front of you, and you think, gosh, people don't have manners anymore. And then, you see people that are dressed differently from you, and you think, I would never wear that to church. Come on, what is this, people? And then you get out onto Skinker, and there's some elderly person going 25 miles per hour in the left lane, which is the only left lane because all these people park their cars in the right lane. And you think, what is this, Florida? I mean, come on, are we giving 99-year-olds driver's licenses, for crying out loud? What is this? And so you finally get to your restaurant and you order your food, and your waitress has, a bone in her lip and a piercing, kind of this like funky little safety pin in her nose. And you think, come on, what's she trying to prove? And then the kitchen is slow, and you think, come on, if I ran this business, then we'd be doing better than this. And then they bring out your food, and you got like 3 French fries next to your burger, and your burger's kind of small, and they didn't bring the ketchup. And you think, come on, whatever happened to service these days? These people are idiots. And then you go home just in time to see your neighbor blowing his leaves onto your lawn. And you pick up the newspaper, hoping to get away from it all, and you read about Congress, or you read about the Missouri State Legislature. You think, morons! And so you turn on the football game, and there's a referee that just blew a call against your favorite team, and so then you log on to Facebook. We live from a position of superiority, finding fault with people, and we do it constantly. The person who is poor in spirit understands, I am not superior to anybody. And that's the key to becoming a peacemaker. Because when you know that all you have is the mercy of God, then when you see somebody else wrong you, you give them mercy as those who have received mercy. Because God's forgiven you a much bigger debt. And when you see somebody that's in conflict with you, you don't take it personally because you know you have nothing to offer God. You're not in any position to judge them. You're not better. You're not going to have a condescending attitude or a critical spirit. You're not going to chew over it night and day. You're not going to try to get them back aggressively or passive aggressively, because you're going to look at it and you're going to realize, God, I'm in the same place. You have this radical vision. And you even think here in St. Louis, what would it look like if the Christians were the ones who humbled themselves, if the Christians were the ones who were poor in spirit as it concerns issues of racism, if we could just freely say, yeah, my mind is filled with lustful thoughts. Yes, I tend to live out anxiety all the time. Yes, I can get bitter. Yes, I can be insecure. And yes, I'm a little bit racist, and I don't want to be. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You think the change it would have if just the Christians, black and white alike, would be able to own their sin as those who are spiritually poor. R.W. Glenn says this about the Beatitudes.
says the Beatitudes in their simplicity are not commands to be followed or principles to live by or even attitudes to adopt. They profile people who have crucified their own morality in Jesus' death, resurrection, and rule. And it turns you into peacemakers. It's the gospel. Now you
say, Greg, are you saying that failure is some kind of virtue? You know, Greg, are you doing the kind of relevant, you know, your generation did that, Greg, relevant, cool, hip thing of realizing that people like being authentic and genuine, and so you're kind of elevating personal brokenness and shame as if it's some kind of noble thing. No, I'm not. And more importantly, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying that poverty of spirit is a virtue. He's saying that honesty is a virtue. And for those of us who are spiritually bankrupt, that honesty is something that attracts his grace, that draws his blessing. He sees that and he just wants to pour out riches upon you. And this is something that we can live in day by day, night by night, moment by moment, knowing that God's grace flows downhill, and when you're down there, that's when he's going to work. You got problems in your marriage. You got problems in your relationship. The only way you're going to really resolve them and get a healthy marriage, a marriage filled with the shalom of God, the peace of God, is by being honest and saying, I'm not very good at being married. I'm not very good at being a husband. I stink at being a wife. And from that platform, with the grace of God falling upon you, the blessing of God falling upon your poverty of spirit, you can actually learn to be a person of love. The only thing that's going to help you love your neighbor when he's blowing, you know, his leaves into your yard is by realizing, God, I don't love my neighbor. I hate my neighbor. He annoys me. He gets in my way. My life would be easier if he moved and someone else moved into his house. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, now and at the hour of my death. The only way you're going to truly hunger and thirst for righteousness is if you quit telling yourself that you've already got it. Until Jesus breaks into your life and makes you new, until he does something powerful in you, there's no point trying to live out these as moral principles. They're the fruit of what it looks like when the peace of Jesus, when the blessing of Jesus comes upon you in your poverty of spirit. I remember probably 10 years ago, I had been struggling. There's an area of bondage and sin in my own life, and I had finally started to break free. And after some months of really seeing a whole new way of living and just having a lot of freedom and a lot of joy, and I remember I was at a Presbytery meeting, and we broke up into little groups. That's where other pastors, Presbyterian pastors from the area, get together. And I was in a group with Barry Henning, the pastor of New City Fellowship in University City. And I remember, you know, we broke out and prayed, and I shared kind of what I had been going through and how I was so afraid. I was just terrified that I'd fall back into what had amounted to an addiction to sin. And Barry, he's a wise, seasoned old pastor. He put his arm around me and said, Greg Johnson, there's one thing I want you to remember. I'm like, okay, what's he going to say? These are the wise words of a seasoned pastor. Says, Greg Johnson, one thing you need to understand. There is nothing good in you, Greg Johnson. I remember thinking, well, that's not the encouragement I was hoping for. I was glad he wasn't, you know, a psychologist, because I wouldn't pay the bill. I wouldn't pay 10 cents for that at the time. But then, the funny thing is, as I thought about it, I've realized the wisdom that he had, because at that point, I was starting to get good at something. And he understood that the biggest threat to my soul was not that I might fall into a pattern that I was struggling to break free from, that I'd seen some success breaking free from. He understood the bigger danger was my own self-righteousness, that I would begin to trust in myself rather than the power of Jesus, that I would start to think that I was spiritually middle class, understanding that every single day, waking up bankrupt, understanding that God's mercies are new every morning. They overflow. You get them all back every single morning. You know, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my blessedness? What are you going to say? You're going to say, God, I was pure in my heart and I was meek and I made peace. There were kids at the lunch table. They were fighting. I stood in between them and I made them stop. No, you're not going to say that.
you know, what you're going to point to if you're a Christian is you're going to point to the one who actually did do all these things, to the one who actually was meek, who actually was merciful, who actually was pure in spirit, and who actually was righteous. You're going to point to Jesus, and you're going to say, Father, I am spiritually bankrupt. I don't even have a mortgaged Baltic Avenue. I don't have half a house left. I don't have a 5 and a 1. I got nothing, but I've got Jesus. And Jesus was all of this for me. And he has taken me in my unrighteousness, and he's clothed me with his righteousness. He's clothed me with his perfection. He took his resume, and he put my name on it. And said, Greg Johnson fed the 5,000. Greg Johnson raised Lazarus from the dead. Greg Johnson always does what pleases me. Clothed with an unremovable suit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of God. That's what it looks like. That's the power. That's what Jesus came to bring. Throughout the scriptures, there is this longing to see the face of God, to receive the blessing of God, to receive God's shalom, his peace. It's in the Aaronic benediction back in Numbers 6, the priests, the sons of Aaron, were said to take up all the Israelites and speak the blessing of God, to speak God's name over the Israelites, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom, his peace. That's what Jesus is preaching here. He's saying, I am the one who can do this among you. If you have nothing in your hands except the empty hands of faith, Jesus promises the blessing of God is yours right now, and the blessing is going to come, and you are going to see your Father's face, and the peace of God will rule and infect every part of your life. Indeed, even non-Christians will look at you and they'll call you sons of God, Jesus says, because they'll see the family resemblance. You see a red-headed kid with freckles, pasty skin, talking about Hebrew. You know that's Jack Collins' kid. You know, you look at somebody who's been impacted by the gospel of Christ and they're going to say, that's God's kid. That's God's little girl. That's God's boy. You can see the family resemblance. In his autobiography, Brother to a Dragonfly, Will Campbell recalls how his friend P.D. East had badgered him for a succinct definition of Christianity. East didn't want a long or fancy explanation. He wasn't a Christian. His buddy was a Christian. He says, I'm not too bright, he told Campbell. Keep it simple. In 10 words or less, what is the Christian message? And now as I read this, kids, please understand, sometimes you read things and you don't necessarily want to make a habit of using that word because it's not a great word. Just to give you FYI, so talk to mom and dad. But it says, keep it simple, in 10 words or less, what is the Christian message? And Campbell, he thought about it for a moment, and then he obliged his friend and he said, we're all bastards, but God loves us anyway. East waited, didn't reply. You want to try again, you've got 2 words left. But it did strike him, and it kept him thinking. You see, every religion on the planet says the same thing. It says that the way to get God's blessing is to stop being a bastard. Clean yourself up. Fix up your life. But Christianity says something very different, radically different. God says, my son became a bastard instead of you. And he meant it literally. That's what he means. Think of Jesus. All those comments about his mother, about how, you know, he was born before they'd even gotten married. Yet he took from the very beginning your shame and my shame. He took it upon himself so that you would never be without a family, so that you would never be without a father in heaven who is wild at you. He looks at our pain. He looks at our hostility. He says, this isn't going to stand. I'm going to bring you into my family. And my son is going to secure that for you at great cost so that the peace of God can reign in your lives. You think about the Colorado theater shooting. And at his arraignment,
gunman encountered some of the family members of the victims. One of the family members rushed up to him and said what a lot of us would instinctively say, "I hope you rot in hell." And you contrast that to what you saw 9 years ago in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, when a man went into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shot 10 little girls, killing 5 of them, execution style, before turning the gun on himself. After the shooting, Amish men and women, family members, rushed over to the gunman's house to comfort his widow, to comfort his parents, and to comfort his mother and father-in-law. One Amish man held the gunman, the murderer's dad, for an hour while the man sobbed uncontrollably. They took casseroles and cakes over to the accused's house. They even set up a charitable fund for his wife and parents there. And at the day of the murderer's funeral, 30 Amish people stood to pay their last respects. You compare it to what you saw just recently in Charleston, South Carolina, when Christians stood up before the person who had killed their own church members, and they said, "What you've taken, we can never get back. But God has forgiven me, and I forgive you." A kingdom of peacemakers, broken spiritually with nothing to offer but the power of Jesus Christ flowing through their lives and making them new. It's true for you, friends. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do give thanks to you, our Father, and ask that you would again give us a view of what Christ has done for us in taking the place of shame, the place of ridicule, the place of humiliation, the place that we deserve, and giving us the place of great honor, putting a robe on our shoulders, a ring on our finger, and slaying the fatted calf, that there would be rejoicing in heaven and earth because of what God has done to redeem the ones he loves. Father, we commit this table to your work, this bread and this cup, Lord, that consecrate them to you now, that you administer the gospel to us and make us one, we pray in the name of Christ your Son. Amen.
Amen.